In our recent studies, we have been tuning into specific answers from the Apostle Paul to specific questions asked by the Corinthian church. And while we don't have the actual questions that they asked from that earlier correspondence, we do have a divinely preserved copy of the response, which gives us a pretty good idea as to what they were asking. You know how this works. You know, I'll walk into the room and my wife will be on the phone, and usually within about a minute, I can tell who she's talking to and what they're talking about, and even some of the direct questions she's being asked. And that's kind of the idea here, is we have Paul's answers, and we can, I guess, decipher what the Corinthians had been asking. Well, last week in chapter 7, Paul's answers primarily addressed marriage, remarriage, and whether someone should even get married. And through that unique chapter, we learned some valuable lessons. Well, this morning in chapter 8, we move on to a new topic, a completely separate issue from marriage, yet one that was a very big deal to the Corinthian believers. And that was, are you guys ready for this? Whether or not it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, a quick show of hands, how many of you in the last 30 days have struggled with this same question in your life? We've got a couple over here. On Monday, it was my birthday, and so taking one for the team, I took my family to Montana Club to celebrate my birthday, and really we had no choice but to go. I don't know if you are aware, but on your birthday at Montana Club, not a day before or a day after, but on your birthday, they give you a percentage off your personal meal equal to your age. So if you're 19, you get 19% off. If you're 91, you get 91% off. So when I say we had to go, it's because, you know, I'd almost lose money if I didn't go to Montana Club, especially, you know, I'm getting up there in years. Where am I going with this? Well, when the waiter brought me out my steak, it was beautiful. I was going to put a picture up there, but then I thought, no, I'd probably lose you guys for the rest of the message. I believe I said something to the effect of, oh, that looks good. But you know, do you know what I didn't ask him? I didn't say, has this been sacrificed to an idol? I didn't ask him. Do you know why? Because although this was a real issue, and it appears to have been a very big deal for the Corinthians, it's not a thing in our society. It's not something that we are wrestling over. No one is eating food offered to false gods. Now, this brings up the question, are the principles taught in this chapter relevant to us? Is the subject of meat sacrificed to idols going to be helpful? Will I leave with something to apply? Absolutely, yes, and you should leave with something to apply. See, well, the specific issue, you know, of this meat sacrificed to idols does not have application to Montana living in 2022. The principle or the overarching lesson behind it certainly does apply. And the principles don't apply in just like one or two areas. I believe it's something that we should allow to impact many areas of our life. So what is the principle? Well, that's what we're going to discover in our study. First, let's identify the general subject at hand. If you were to picture yourself on Google Bible Maps, now I know they don't exist, and if they did, it'd probably be trouble, right? If Google, anyways. But let's just say you have your map out, and you're looking at a location called Questions Regarding Meat Sacrificed to Idols, and then you just zoomed out a little bit. You would find yourself in a region called Christian Liberty. And that's kind of what we're looking at. That's the general subject this morning. And we're going to be reminded in our chapter that what is to rule over Christian liberty is the principle of love. The principle of love. So if I were to title this message, it would be having a liberty led by love. And this is an important study for us, because each one of us, without exception, will eventually have to make decisions and come to conclusions regarding how we handle our own Christian liberty. And here's just a few of the questions you might face. What is a Christian free to do under grace? What are they free not to do? Can they use playing cards? Can they drink beer? Can they watch Disney movies? Now we know that's definitely off limits. Listen to music other than classical music. Celebrate holidays. You know, the list goes on and on. I'm sure if we asked you guys all to share, we could spend the rest of our time on a rabbit trail. But depending on who you are or where you came from, you may think those things I just mentioned are real issues, or they just aren't a big deal to you at all. So let's look at this, but before we do, let's pray. And this morning, as we have our Bibles open, we aren't looking for my opinion on this matter or the position of West Hills Chapel. We want the Holy Spirit to speak to us, and we want God's heart. Father, we thank you that you are here in our midst, Lord, and that you are at work, and that, Holy Spirit, you're the one who guides us in all truth. And I just pray that you would do so this morning as we study through this chapter, and let each one of us leave encouraged and taught and challenged to just dig into these things and to examine what your word would say about these areas of liberty. And I pray that we would be thankful that we're set free, but that we would also be walking in love in everything that we do. More concerned about the people around us and your glory than our own personal comfort and desires. So we just give you this morning and ask that you would teach and that you would have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 8, picking up in verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So here Paul introduces the next subject in his letter as meat or things sacrificed to idols. Now the Corinthians knew exactly what he was talking about when he said this. And most of you Bible scholars know what he's talking about. But for, let's say, my sake and for any others here who may have no clue what's going on, let's just get caught up to speed. We've already discussed the carnality in Corinth. It was a fleshly place with lots of money, and commerce was huge. There was, you know, ships coming in and out, and sexuality and promiscuity was off the charts. We talked about legal battles and how they provided entertainment for the people. And mixed in with all of this was an extensive worship of false gods. And in the daily sacrifice to these gods, the sacrifice, if they brought a cow in or whatever, it would be divided into three general portions. One portion would be burned as an offering to that particular god, you know, whether it be Thor or Loki or Iron Man or, I'm just kidding, but one of those gods. The second part would be given to the one offering the sacrifice. You know, you could kind of, when you went to go sacrifice, you could kill two birds with one stone. You could appease Zeus and feed your family at the same time. Like, look, I got dinner for the family as well. And then the third portion would go to the priest, and he could consume his portion, feed his family, or they'd have the option of selling it at the temple restaurant or the meat market, the temple meat market. And this meat pouring into the market would then be sold, from what I understand, at great prices, bargain prices. You could go and get meat sacrificed to idols. And I'm guessing there had to be some FDA label on it or something saying, you know, this meat's been around the block before you ordered it. But it was a thing. The Corinthians would purchase this meat. And this is what Paul is writing them about. Now, the question amongst them is no doubt, is it okay for Christians to eat this meat or to eat at a temple restaurant? What do we do if we go over to someone's house for dinner and they serve us this meat sacrificed to idols? What do we do? And it's easy to see how this question would stir up differing opinions. You know, no way, we're not going to eat anything associated with, you know, that house of debauchery. No way, I don't care how much money we're saving, we're not going to do it. And then some might say, well, come on, it's just meat. Plus, we're supposed to be good stewards with our money. So you'd be sinning to go spend more money to get different meat. And you could just see where the debates would arise. And to this issue, Paul offers some great insight, beginning in verse 1, by saying, we all have knowledge. He's not leaving anyone out here. He's not saying, well, at least half of us have a brain. No, we all have knowledge. Everyone has their own pile of facts and reasons why they're right. But here is where Paul draws an important distinction, one that I believe is foundational. It is a foundational understanding to have as we explore the subject of Christian liberty. What's this important piece of understanding? Well, knowledge. What does he say knowledge does? Puffs up. It makes arrogant. But love, it edifies. Or a simple way to define that word is it builds. Love builds up. Now, would you all agree with me there's a huge difference between inflation and building up? You know, we in 2022 know that better than ever, right? Inflation's not a good thing. Being built up is. Now, in all seriousness, this is just such a profound statement. Again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, when knowledge is the sole source behind our attitude, things get ugly in a hurry. There's an air of arrogance. You know, you have one side scouring the internet, gathering their facts, digging through their commentaries, piling up their ammunition, looking for holes in the other person's argument so they can take them down. There's no concern about the other person's well-being, and that's it, you know, if it's all knowledge. Have you guys ever seen that happen? Yeah. All around us. That's the puffing up that comes with knowledge, not tempered by or mastered by love, the love of God. Well, what about love? We're told something wonderful about love. It edifies. What a blessing when you encounter people who truly want to see you built up. You know they're not just putting on an air or a show, but you can tell they want you to be built up. If they're Christians, I'd suggest they have the heart of the Father towards you. They have God's heart. He wants to see you built up and strengthened. Their agenda isn't to, you know, to set you straight or to make you become like them. You can tell they just genuinely want you to be strong and protected and connected and fruitful. That's the love of Christ. It's not looking to put a notch in its belt saying, I won this argument. It's looking to build someone up. Well, what about knowledge? Isn't knowledge important? Well, sure it is, but the Christian must make sure they have the right perspective in regarding how they get their knowledge, how they use their knowledge, and how they pass it on to other people. In verse 2, Paul says, if anyone supposes that he, or you could add, or she, knows anything, he has not yet known as they ought to know. What's he saying? My last pastor, he'd say, how do you say that in American? This is what he's saying. If anyone thinks they really know stuff, you know, we would call these people know-it-alls. They've got a handle on the subject. Then he would say, you are ignorant of your ignorance. As an older and wiser person, have you guys ever observed two little kids fighting over how much they know and how much the other person doesn't know? Anybody ever seen that? Well, you know, as older and wiser, you know they don't know how much they don't know. Does that make sense? They don't have any clue how much they don't know. And that's exactly what's going on when someone thinks of themselves in a Christian circle as knowing it all. In verse 3, Paul tells of something that should be way more valuable to the Christian than simply possessing knowledge. He says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. That's way better. Here it is, loving God and being known by him. Now, here's a question for you to ponder. What do you think it is in us that's pleasing to God? Is it how much we know? See, like, wow. You know, behold my servant Michael. He knows so much. I love that guy. I guarantee that's not happening with me. I remember as a brief time as a teenager, I had a sizable and rather rapid increase in knowledge. I suddenly began to know all sorts of things. And I remember, I was surprised at how many areas I knew more than my parents. And just, did they go through that before? It lasts, I don't know, somewhere around between ages 15 and 21 or so. But I look back on that brief season of brilliance and I realize, my mom and dad, they had their hands full putting up patiently with me and listening to my good ideas and then faithfully offering their wisdom back to me. And I appreciate you guys for sticking with me and allowing me to continue to live. But hopefully that puts things into perspective when we chuckle at the thought of an earthly father being informed by his son that he has life figured out. Imagine the vast difference of spread between the intellect of an earthly father and his son and the mind of God and the mind of man. God's ways are so much higher. His thoughts are so much higher. Which relationship holds a bigger gap? Clearly, it's the relationship between God and man. So I think it's safe to conclude God isn't going to be impressed by our knowledge. What does he want from us? What is he looking for? Well, consider what you, as an earthly father or mother, want from your son or your daughter. In Psalm 27:8, David shares what the Lord requested of him. The Lord said this. Well, David says this. He says, "When you said, 'Seek my face,'" God speaking to him, "my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" That's what God asked of David, and that was exactly the lifelong pursuit of David's heart, was God's face. He was seeking after the Lord, and he was a man after God's own heart. And as a father, that's what I want from my children. I want them just to love me. And in that context of loving me, we get to know each other. I want our relationship to grow and to flourish. And I'm confident God has those same desires. And no, he's not lonely. He's not insecure. He doesn't need us. But he's a God of love. And he delights in his children. Now, someone might protest and say, well, why would God want to get to know me if he already knows all things? He knows every little detail. He knows how many hairs I have on my head, what I'm thinking, where I'll be in a year. I get that. There's nothing new God could learn about you or me. Still, I'm convinced he wants our love and our relationship with him to grow and to flourish. And in that context, he wants us to get to know him, and he wants to know us. It's not that he's learning new things about us, but it's an incredible thing. And if you do love him, the concept of having that relationship, a real relationship with God, should floor you as such an amazing thing. That should be what matters most to you, not how much you know on a particular subject. I happen to be an expert in soteriology. Well, great. Knowledge is not what God wants to be the boast of our lives, what makes us smile, what satisfies the longings of our heart. What does he want you to glory in? Him, right? Jeremiah 9:23-24 expresses what should be our boast. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. This is what you come to know about him, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, says the Lord. That's the heart of God, that we would get to know him. Now, I get the sense in these first three verses that the Holy Spirit is prepping our hearts as we are now about to be reminded by Paul of some things we do know. It's almost as if we're being just being prepped with a warning up front. As we break down this issue, don't be looking around at other people saying oh yeah, I told you so. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love builds. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things or are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, we'll stop there. Stop at verse 6. Let's talk about what we do know. First of all, there is no such thing as an idol. In the literal sense that an idol is a living God, we know those things don't exist. There's only one God, one supreme being, and we know him. We know who he is. Now, verse 5 says, even if there were many gods, some would argue that various earthly people or demonic forces are recognized and worshipped as gods. Even if that is the case, we know there is still one God, a creator, who will one day place all things under his feet. And here Paul takes the opportunity to remind us of who he is. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're reminded of the Father, from whom are all things, and all things exist for him. And we're reminded of the Son. All things exist by him, and we exist through him. That's our God. He is holy. He's righteous. He doesn't share his glory with another. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. There's no God but one. It's pretty cut and dried. It's pretty simple. But as simple as it may be, not everyone has that knowledge. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So some folks are so entrenched in this idol worship that even though they have now been delivered and have become believers, they still can't seem to separate the food offered to idols from the idol. For them to eat that food would be sin. It takes them back to their past, you know, to all the yuck of the past. And Paul equates this perspective as coming from a weak conscience. So that's one brother, the one who has the weak conscience. Now, to this man, the one who knows things might say, well, that's dumb. You know, you shouldn't think that way, because it's not right. Now, while this stronger and knowledgeable brother or sister may have a point, you know, on paper, it's the one who loves God and who is known by him that will have a different attitude. You know, maybe this would be their attitude, is even though you shouldn't think like this, I know that you do. And so I'm going to look for a way to help you, to love you, to build you up. And as we continue reading, keep an eye out for what knowledge looks like tempered by love. Verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For though your knowledge, or through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That's a heart of love. Verse 8, will food commend you to God? Is God going to want to be better friends with you or give you, you know, a room near an elevator in heaven because you eat right? Are you going to get favor from the Lord? No. Now, I'm being a little bit silly, but truly, is there anywhere in God's word where we're taught that our diet will get us a leg up in the kingdom of heaven? No. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but if you think, you know, that eating kale is going to help you get closer to God, or give you an eternal advantage, it won't. Maybe, you know, I guess the perseverance that you have to exert trying to eat that hairy stuff, But kale's not going to get you closer to God. Similarly, you're not going to be closer to the Lord because you don't eat at McDonald's. I think some people feel that way. We've had a dramatic shift in the last 25 years. I remember when McDonald's was an economic solution for sustenance, where people would go there. But now, you know, if we get caught there, we kind of hang our head in shame. And yeah, sometimes I eat here, not usually. Anyways, I understand that it's probably not the best food a man could eat. But at the end of the day, food doesn't commend me to God, whether it's in the eating or not eating of it. We know this. And so logically, we all should have liberty to eat whatever we want to eat. Yet in verse 9, Paul would say, hold on. Take care. Be careful that this liberty of yours does not what? Become a stumbling block to the weak. What? Verse 10. What if someone were to see you, you know, a person who knows things, eating at an idol's temple? Will he or she be encouraged to follow in your footsteps and, you know, and eat at that place, even though to them it is wrong? We need to be careful and consider that. You may know it's just meat, and you may be right. It's just a building. It's just a market. You know, the idol's not real, but to them it's so much more. And now you're leading them back into something their conscience tells them is wrong. And again, someone might carelessly respond, well, who cares? You know, I'm not going to give up a budget meal because my brother's, you know, substandard grasp on theology. It's his problem. You know, if he wants to pay extra for, you know, sanctified meat, that's better. Does that sound like love? And obviously, I didn't make it sound like love. But if one were to plow ahead in such a fashion, note what verse 11 says. Through your knowledge, he who is weak is what? It says ruined. Really? That's what it says. And we're reminded of something that really should get our attention. The one we've helped to ruin is one for whom Christ died. There was a high price paid for that brother, for that sister. And if there's ever something that should lead us to a place of humility, it's remembering the cross and what Jesus did there at the cross. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Consider for a moment God in human flesh, our Messiah, the one through whom all the ages has been prophesied would come and would die for us, the one who created everything and now holds everything together. He had every right, yet he laid those down for you and for me to bridge that gap, that chasm between us and God. And through his blood, through his life given, we have been washed. And because he was raised, we are raised. It's amazing grace. And now we get to walk in an incredible freedom. But how dare we run the risk of ruining that grace in someone else's life because we're free to do whatever we want or drink whatever we want or go wherever we want to go. I was intrigued by the word Paul used for liberty. It's exousia. Which, while it does speak of something being permissible, it also speaks of an authority or a right. You know, this when he speaks of liberty, it's one saying, this is my right. And you do have a right and an authority in Christ to do certain things. But once again, we see an encouragement in the word to follow the example of Christ and be willing to lay down our rights. Even though that is our right, we can lay it down. The encouragement here is simple. In your freedom, consider others rather than just yourself. A story I heard when I was little that kind of impacted me in this area. Hopefully I remember it. I think I heard it when I was just like Jeremiah's age. But there was a dad who, I believe they were a Christian home, and he wasn't an alcoholic or anything like that, but he would always have a nightcap before he went to bed. Drink some whiskey, a little shot of whiskey. Well, he was out. His cupboard was dry. So he decided he was going to walk down to the liquor store that night and go pick up another bottle. And so he left his house, and it was snowing, just kind of a light snow. There was like an inch or two of snow, and he began to walk. And as he got a block or two from his house, he He just got a sense that someone was following him, and he looked back and he saw his son, his little boy, started following him out of the house and was walking behind him in the snow and was stepping in every single one of his footsteps along the way. And he just saw his son, you know, just following in his footsteps, and it hit him. And I'm not sure if this is a true story or not, but it just hit him at that moment that my son's doing everything I'm doing. And he decided at that moment that he wasn't going to exercise his liberty anymore, and he gave up drinking. Now, well, we'll come back to that in a little bit. But Paul ups the ante here in verse 12. He makes it clear that our careless actions would not only be sinning against this brother or sister, but against Christ himself. That's heavy. And in verse 13, Paul concludes, "If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that it will not cause my brother to stumble." That's quite a heart. That would be like a real big step for me to take, to not eat meat again. And let's be real, that's not our natural way to think. But as disciples of Christ, we need to consider how many times Jesus asked us to function naturally, to do whatever we feel like. We don't really see that. We see in the mind of Christ that the mind of Christ is often upside down and completely opposed to the world system of you know, getting what's fair and what I deserve. So as we begin to wrap up, let's take these things to the Lord and ask him to show us how they apply personally. You know, we could form a church committee to produce a list of things that we should and shouldn't do because they might stumble others. We could do that, but I don't believe that's the heart of what the Holy Spirit is leading us to do. It's so easy to fall into legalism if you do something like that. It's simpler than that. Going back to verse 3, I believe what we need to be doing is we need to be those who love God and are known by him. We have that relationship with him. Let that be the boast of our lives. And in that, the Holy Spirit's going to be the umpire in your life, telling you what you should do and what you shouldn't do. You know, calling those balls and strikes. It's a tough subject because we all have personal convictions, and it's natural for us to take our personal conviction and then want other people to have the same conviction. You know, I personally, I mentioned alcohol, I don't drink alcohol, and I never have. I'm well aware that drinking alcohol is not a sin. And yet I have this conviction to stay away from it because I believe the good for me, you know, that it could do for me is far, far outweighed by the bad it could cause other people as I exercise my liberty. As a youth pastor, I didn't need to hear of my kids in the youth group out drinking because Pastor Josiah does. So, yeah, just something to think about and kind of referencing that story I shared before. Now, in this, it can be tempting then for me to project that conviction onto you and say, this is how it is. But I don't believe that's how the Holy Spirit would have me to direct you or that he's directing us in that. You know, to have this list of do's and don'ts. If we had a list of do's and don'ts, it would kill the relationship part of navigating this with him. We need to go to him in our relationship with him and ask him, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to handle this? What's pleasing to you? Something we're clearly directed to do, not only in this chapter, but all throughout God's word, is to be a people who love him and allow him to lead us in loving others. I want to close with a couple of verses from Matthew. Jesus was approached by some knowledgeable rule followers who wanted him to identify for them the most important commandment, the greatest commandment. Do you guys remember what he told them? Matthew 10:30. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." I wonder if Paul was referencing this. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." So our Heavenly Father wants us to love him. Just remember the price that he paid on that cross and let that lead you in your relationships with other people. Let that be your guide in how you practically apply your Christian liberty. Cherish the freedom he's given you and consider the people around you. Seek to be one who edifies those around you. That's the kind of Christian we need to be. Those are the people we need in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. A simple message this morning, just being reminded of the law of love. I pray that each one of us would be faithful this week to go before you and to ask you to show us how we can love you more. I pray that as we spend time with you and your word, that you would just be revealing more and more of yourself and just overwhelming us with the depths of your love and the great lengths that you went to for us. And I pray that it would, when we do encounter those opportunities for us to lay down our liberty and our rights to love others, I pray that it would be no big deal, because we are well aware of the great debt that you have forgiven us and the love that you've poured out to us that we didn't deserve, that amazing grace. So thank you again for your word, and just continue to lead us this morning. In Jesus' name.